A look at the 10th chapter of Paul's marvelous epistle to the Romans, and the verses that I want to especially impress upon your heart are verses 9 and 10 and 11 through 13. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word tonight, how we pray that it shall come to us perhaps with a unique freshness. How we pray that those of us who have lived our years in the faith will somehow enjoy thy truth as though we were hearing it for the very first time. And how we pray that there might be that wonderful eagerness, that indescribable joy of experiencing truth, unalterable, unchangeable truth. And how we pray that those who may be part of our company who have never come to the knowledge of God through faith in Thee, the living Christ, will find this the great hour when they shall be born again, when they shall enter a whole new world of reality, a wonderful world of life and light and blessing. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. No fact of history has been as well authenticated and established as the fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If over 500 credible witnesses appeared before a modern court to testify unanimously to any one subject, the court would consider the matter thoroughly settled. You know and I know that there were more than 500 credible witnesses that saw Jesus alive in a fleshly body after his resurrection from the dead. Students of history will remember that two great Romans, Titus Vespasian and Pontius Pilate, crucified around the walls of Jerusalem 30,000 Jews of military age. The military age in Rome was the same as the military age that our government uses, from the ages of 18 to 45. That means that 30,000 young men of approximately the same age as Jesus were crucified on Roman crosses in a very, very brief period of time. What is fascinating is that there is no student of history that could name one of these 30,000 young men, with the exception of Jesus of Nazareth. The universally remembered one among the thousands of forgotten was Jesus Christ. How can we account for the fact that all the other martyred Jews remain forever nameless while the whole world remembers the name of one? The simple explanation is that all save one remain dead, and the dead, as we all know, are very soon forgotten. All history remembers the one, however, who rose from the dead. This fact alone would establish the resurrection of our Lord to have been a literal historical as time-space event, an occurrence, a happening. All the evidence of the centuries continues to pile up more and more positive proof that Jesus Christ reversed the laws of decomposition and came forth from the tomb in resurrection splendor. But isn't it interesting that thousands still insist on burying him? A lawyer, Frank Morrison, set out to write a book, Burying Jesus, he said, once and for all. But the stubbornness of the facts prevented the book from being written. He started out with a bias against the revelation that he was studying, and he started out with a prejudice against the idea of the resurrection, but he said he was compelled by sheer honesty to revise his presuppositions. And he concluded at last that the gospel record was unimpeachable, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And while it is true that historical facility is not only one facet of the resurrection which is important, yet without it, there is nothing. Furthermore, to the non-Christian, factuality is the decisive question, for upon that hangs his decision. Believe me, on that hung my decision, whether to entrust my life to Jesus Christ or not to trust him for time and eternity. I have in my library a very valuable book. Of course, I feel that way about all of them. And if you've tried to borrow my books, you know the problem you have. No matter which one anyone takes, that's always the one that I'm about to use. It's weird, but it's true. One of the most valued books that I have is a book written by Lord Lyttelton and Gilbert West. It is well known that Lord Lyttelton, upon his closing of an academic year with Gilbert West at Oxford University, agreed that together they would determine once and for all to repudiate the evidence of the conversion experience of the Apostle Paul and to disprove once and for all the so-called resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two men never undertook a task with such deep-seated prejudice as Lyttelton and West. They gave themselves diligently to investigation and research. They met again in the autumn, and they compared their experiences and evidently did not correspond during the time that they were separated. Interestingly, Lord Lyttelton had become convinced of the truth of the Apostle Paul's conversion, and Gilbert West of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Said West, "As I have studied the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and I have weighed it according to the laws of evidence, I have become satisfied that Jesus really rose from the dead as recorded in the Gospels, and I have written my book on the side of Christ and his truth." Both these men became devout believers in Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book of truth. In a courtroom, we ask a witness to put his hand on the Bible and swear that he will tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Our courts do respect those who do not want to swear by the Bible. And we will never forget that dramatic moment when in the cluttered cabin of Air Force One immediately following the tragic assassination of John Kennedy, President Johnson was sworn into office. His aide saw to it that he had a Bible to put his hand upon. An indescribable tragedy had occurred. There was a frightening atmosphere of suspicion. No one knew what was behind the assassination of the president. And in that situation, the new president put his hand upon the propositional revelation of God and swore to uphold the Constitution of the United States. He made that solemn affirmation upon the Bible. You see, the Bible is a book of truth. We have a high opinion of the Bible. We can use it to substantiate the truthfulness of our statements. Anyone who believes that Jesus of Nazareth is still in a Palestinian tomb had better never lay his hand on the Bible to prove he is telling the truth. For if the decayed, moldering remains of Jesus are in some grave in Palestine, then the Bible is absolutely false from beginning to end. For the resurrection message permeates, saturates, dominates the Bible. It was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures, for example, clearly foretold by the psalmist in the 16th Psalm, where Christ makes the declaration that he, God's Holy One, shall not be left in death and shall not see corruption. There is the triumphant cry of victory by the palsied Job as, looking into the hidden future, he expresses the words so beautifully sung to us tonight by Bonnie, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Verbally inspired by God, prophecy so powerful and compelling that even if the later records disappeared or were destroyed, would give us the assurance that our blessed Savior, having been cut off from the land of the living, would nevertheless lengthen his days, to use the words with which Isaiah anticipated this tremendous event. The New Testament is a resurrection book. Without the resurrection, there would be no New Testament. It never would have been written, for there would have been absolutely no purpose to write it. If Jesus remained buried in the grave, the story of his life and death would have remained buried with him. The New Testament is an effect. It's the effect that came because of this great, tremendous fact that Christ had risen from the dead. It's a book on the resurrection. The Bible clearly states that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That's why the Apostles' Creed says the third day he rose again from the dead. These are practically the same words that Peter used in his great sermon. Our Lord Jesus Christ arose, later appeared to a large and a very select number of people. The apostles who had followed him for so many months saw him. They talked with him. Peter says they ate with him. Now, you may have all kinds of experiences with ghosts, but you never sat down and ate a hamburger with one. And so Peter says in Acts 10, verses 40 and 41, God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to appear. He was not seen by all the people, but we ate and drank with him after God raised him from the dead. There it is, written so plain that no one can mistake the clarity of the fact. We cannot possibly escape the fact. It is useless to say that the secret of Easter is found in the unfolding of the earth into the new life of springtime. Actually, in many areas, Easter is celebrated in the fall, not in the spring, so that blew all those sermons out the window. Just as Christmas is celebrated in the summer in some parts of the world and not in the winter. The Bible repudiates every form of unbelief and says that we may shout with joy the third day he rose from the dead. You know, I suppose I spent so much time in this kind of thought and researching the Word of God and praying over my message. Do you know that I was shouting this in my sleep all night long last night? He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. First thing I got out of bed this morning, the first thought that crossed my mind is, he's a living Christ. He's alive. Glory be to God. I can go down to the First Baptist Church and tell them all that Jesus Christ isn't dead. He's alive. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is essential to our salvation, because only God can save us from sin. Also because salvation is inherent in our absolute confidence in the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. He was the inhumanated God. He was the cosmic God of Einstein coming into the stream of history and manifesting himself to us. He was God so that we could see him and know him and even feel him and touch him. And he said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Our text makes it clear that belief in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ and confession of that belief openly and unashamedly is essential to salvation. You see, since the resurrection was the sign of the deity of Jesus Christ, if we don't believe in the resurrection, then there's no hope that we'll ever be saved. That's why the apostles said in Romans 1:4 that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. The acceptance of that sign and the confession that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God and the only Savior and thus able to save. You see, the Apostle Paul says that to be saved, we must believe that God hath raised him from the dead. Paul reaches in and picks out the very core, the very heart of the gospel, the fundamental basis of the entire structure, the keystone in the arch of Christian revelation, the primary truth that's the very foundation of the gospel. And without this personal belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there can be no personal salvation. You move that fact a hair's breadth, and the entire Christian system comes down with one resounding crash. If Jesus Christ is dead, then he's not God incarnate. He's immortal as you and I are, and he's not only not the Savior, but he needs one desperately. As you do and I do. Theological liberalism and contemptible perversion have attempted to spiritualize the resurrection. It can't be done. Listen to the apostle. If Christ be not risen, then the subject is the resurrection of the body. Faith is vain. Hope is lost. Preaching is a mockery. And we shall die in our sins. And you know, the apostle Paul was living proof of the resurrection. Consider his conversion. How he endured poverty, strife, hunger, imprisonment, and death. He wrote 14 epistles of unexcelled literature. His end was a Roman dungeon and an executioner's axe. Tell me, would imagination, nightmare, or spirit visitant carry a man through these life and death trials? He did see Jesus. He did meet Jesus, and his life was revolutionized. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Griffith, told this story. I just thought of it. He said that a mother visited her son at Harvard University, and it was a class in which they were analyzing Christian experience on the basis of the psychology of it. And the professor said that after a careful study of the Apostle Paul, he had reached the conclusion that what happened to the Apostle Paul was that he had sunstroke on the road to Damascus. And afterwards was a victim of epilepsy, and what really transformed his life was what happened that day, because he had paranoid symptoms after that that undoubtedly could be attributed to the terrible experience that he had under the sun. And this dear lady that was visiting the class with her son raised her hand, and the professor acknowledged her. And so she said, "Sir, I know that I don't have any right to say anything in this class. I'm not as academically minded as the people here, but I would certainly like to make the suggestion that if sunstroke can do what it did the Apostle Paul, that it would be a wonderful idea for the faculty of Harvard University to find the hottest place on earth and stay there." Until the same thing happened to them that happened to the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul believed the story of the empty tomb at a date when the recollection was fresh, when he could examine it for himself, when he could make the fullest possible inquiry. And his conclusion was, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Then that day on the Areopagus, as he stood on Mars Hill, he said, "God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world through that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." You see, the salvation of every man's soul hangs on that great truth that Jesus stated when in the revelation of the apocalypse he said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." I remind you that Christ's victory over death is the divine cure for the darkest fears that haunt the human race. The deep terror of existing without the assurance of a living Savior and dying without the guarantee of a blessed eternity. The most destructive of all fears, the fright that has turned men's hair white in a few hours, that makes them chatter in uncontrolled and unintelligible syllables, is the dread of death, the horror of the grave, and what may lie beyond the grave. Don't bury Jesus Christ. For to turn away from him is to sentence yourself to darkness and ignorance and hopelessness. Ask the bold and defiant unbeliever, is there a life to come? And he will answer positively, no, death ends everything. Why not enjoy life, even its forbidden fruit, to the fullest? Nothing matters. Away with restraint. Nothing makes sense. Life is a farce and death a plunge into the vast blackness of the unknown. Ask the agnostic, shall we live again? And he will reply, I don't know. Nobody knows. When Robert Ingersoll wrote on immortality, he could only say, I will leave the dead where nature leaves them. No comfort in that. Ask the scientist, and often he will declare, I have no answer. Professor Arthur H. Compton, the Nobel Prize winner, admitted before a Yale audience, science does not supply us with a definite answer to the question, does death end all? What relief and hope is there in such question marks? Ask the philosopher, and frequently he will dream of a possible vague, misty existence. He may agree with Sir Alfred Falconer, the former president of the University of Toronto, who told a Harvard meeting, it is reasonable to hope that there is a return of those who've been known to pursue goodness and to love their fellows and all things pure and beautiful. Well, what we need, however, is the assurance of a future blessing for those who have not always been good and kind and pure, but for those who know they've come short of the glory of God. Ask the theological liberal to unveil the mystery of life after death, and he will say, and I quote a widely heralded New York liberal, I believe in the persistence of personality through death. What does that mean? Try to console bereaved friends with the persistence of personality. Ask the Hindus and the Swamis and the Gurus who practice transcendental meditation. What lies beyond the grave? And they will answer reincarnation. And that scares the daylights out of me. Because they say we can come back in lower forms or higher forms. You can come back as a rat or a chicken or a dog. Ask the spiritist. And he will say, certainly men live after they die, but only as vague, undefined spirits who may be brought back by mediums. But as you and I know, on the basis of the revelation of God, they never do come back. Spiritism, for the most part, is fraud, and what's not fraud is demonic, and it's frightening. Can modern medicine give us the assurance that there's a life to come? There's one group who thinks so. They call themselves the Cryonic Society, which have their offices in West Los Angeles, where those who desire it can have their corpse frozen in liquid nitrogen at a temperature of 320 degrees below zero Fahrenheit. My, that's cold. And then you will be wrapped in aluminum foil and refrigerated in a 10-foot-long cylinder capsule. But you see, the honest scientists say these bodies could never be revived. In every instance, the brain has suffered irreversible damage by all of today's standards, and no scientist yet has a formula for the resurrection of the dead. A dean of Columbia University said, well, it doesn't really matter after all. Man is far better off never knowing where he's going. When I read that, I thought that would be interesting to tell the passengers on a jetliner. Every effort of man to procure his own immortality collapses in death. But now, let our wonderful Lord reply to these questions concerning the life to come, and you have the assurance of God's own answer, heavenly truth, divine guarantee, sealed by the Savior's resurrection, and that seal is one that no man can break. He who can never make a mistake teaches us that the grave's decay and silence is not the end. His unfailing word has pledged us a new existence. This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. When Paul preached the resurrection, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens called him a babbler and a setter forth of strange doctrines. I always have enjoyed so much what Paul said. Paul said, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead?" Paul was saying that if you admit there is a sovereign God, as Dr. Schaefer says, the God who is there, that all the power of the universe belongs to him, then impossibility throws up its hands. The same God who out of nothing created the heavens and the earth, which, by the way, is inconceivable to our little pygmy, puny, pusillanimous minds. That same God who hung the planets in space and sent them whirling and whizzing along their courses, crossing a million tracks of other worlds with minute precision. The God who made the inanimate animate and who called into being every living thing. The author of life itself. Surely that God, if he so desired, could raise his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. No problem. DeWitt, one of the great leaders of rationalism, gave the claim of Christ's resurrection the most precise and scientific investigation. This is what he said. The resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be called into doubt any more than the historical certainty of the assassination of Julius Caesar. And yet withal, there are those who continue to bury Jesus Christ. And in so doing, they bury hope forever. If those destructive enemies of God who like to laugh Christ away with superior smile try to reduce his resurrection to Palestinian fiction could live in any society that has willfully banished the Son of God, for instance, the horror of the French Revolution or the Red Revolution or the Chinese Communist Revolution, if they could be brought face to face with the horror and the hopelessness of men in unbelief, they would indeed realize that the world without Jesus Christ is a living tomb. It's a prison in which people may scream themselves hoarse and beat themselves bloody without being able to save themselves from sin and sorrow and finally the doom of death. And so the apostle says a man has to believe to be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, no man can be saved who does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means that all theological liberals are lost. They're without hope. They're without God. By the way, it is possible to believe intellectually in the incontrovertible fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and yet never pass from death unto life. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about believing with your heart. Oh, this is important. And heart, by the way, in the New Testament is not merely the seat of the emotions. Actually, it includes the total man, the corporate personality. For the word heart actually indicates the sum total of a man's inner attitude toward life. It's the whole man. It represents his intellect, his convictions, his volitions. You see, there's a vast difference then between believing with your head and believing with your heart. Head belief accepts all the facts as verified and true, but heart belief acts on the facts. You see the difference? Heart belief is committing, it's yielding, it's surrendering, it's trusting the entire man to the living Christ. Our churches, I am so fearful, have many who feel secure in a salvation that has no validity. These are headed for perdition just as surely as if they did not believe the facts at all, because you see, what they have done is merely assented that it is all true. But heart belief is absolute, utter, complete commitment and trust to the object of your faith. You see, you can believe that Jesus lived, and you can believe that he died, and you can believe that he rose again, and you can spend your life without his presence, and you can die without him and spend eternity without him and believe it's all true. In one of the churches I pastored, a young man from Occidental College came to me and he said, "Dr. MacArthur, I don't believe the New Testament. I don't believe any of the Bible. I believe that some of it's true, but there's so much of it that isn't true." And I challenged him. It happened, his name was Jack, and I said, "Jack, have you really studied Christian evidence?" And he said, "Well, I don't think I have." And I said, "And since you're convinced that this is all not true, and you don't believe in the deity of Christ, you don't believe the record of the Gospels, I want you to do some studying for me in the field of Christian evidence, and especially in the evidence of prophecy in the Old Testament as fulfillment in the New, or even prophecy in the Old Testament fulfilled in the Old Testament, as well as in the New. I want you to see what kind of corroborative evidence there is to substantiate every single claim that we find in Scripture." He said, "All right." And so I gave him a bibliography and apologetics. And he was a diligent young fellow. And he came back to me in 2 or 3 months and he said, "Dr. MacArthur, I want to tell you something. I am convinced." He said, "Any man who says the Bible is not the Word of God doesn't know what he's talking about. And any man who denies the deity of Jesus Christ is making a terrible mistake. I want you to know that I am thoroughly convinced that that Bible is true, every word. I believe in the infallibility of Scripture." I said, "Jack, that's wonderful. And now," I said, "will you receive the Christ of Scripture as your Lord and your Savior?" And he said, "No, I'm not ready to do that yet." Because he said, "You know, one thing I do understand is that when I yield my life to Jesus Christ, my life is no longer my own to live. I have to live it in his will." And I said, "That's right." Well, he said, "I'm not ready to make that decision yet." You know, that evening the deacons came to me after our evening service and they said to me, "Dr. Jack, we're worried about you. We want you to go away for a few days and get some rest." And I felt it was very kind. And they made all the arrangements and they sent me away. I didn't even want to go, but they sent me. Maybe some of you are getting the same kind of a feeling. The only difference is you hope I never come back. So I went away to the mountains with Irene, and all I could think of was this young man. So I sat down and I wrote him a long letter in which I pled with him on the basis of the truth that he now knew to give his heart and life to Jesus Christ. I pled with him in the letter. You know, to this day, he has never committed his life to Christ, but if you met him anywhere in the world and asked him if it was true, he'd say, "It certainly is. It's true. It's God's word." You see, it's believing with your heart that saves you, because that's the kind of belief that leads you to utterly commit and surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus was talking about when he said it's losing your life in him. I think this is a good illustration of what I'm trying to say. Some years ago, I was preaching in Philadelphia, and I had a little bit of difficulty, and I went to a doctor, and he was a knowledgeable physician, made a careful diagnosis, and said, "You have to have an operation." But he said, "I'd advise, because of the necessity for a recuperative period, that you go back to California and have one of the surgeons there take care of you." And I said, "Well, I'll sure do that. Thank you." When I came back to California, I got in touch with my father's brother, who was a physician in Los Angeles, and he made all the arrangements for a Dr. Delmer Davis to operate on me. Do you know that I never saw that man in my entire life until the day I went down to meet him, which was about 3 days before the surgery? And then the day came, and I met him for the second time, and I let him operate on me. You know that I didn't know anything about him, except that my uncle, who was a physician, said, "He's a good surgeon." Now, you want to know what that is? That's faith. I might have believed that he could do it. I might have been as convinced as my uncle, who was a physician, that he could do it. But I never really exhibited my utter confidence and trust until I let him use the scalpel and perform the operation. You can believe about Jesus Christ all your life, but until that day you put your life in his hands, you never pass from death unto life. Well, why does God demand that we confess our faith in the living Christ? Our text says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Our Lord said in Luke 9:26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his glory and his Father's, of those holy angels. He also said in Matthew 10:32, whoso therefore shall confess me before men, him I'll confess before my Father which is in heaven. And I'd like to conclude my message by saying to you tonight that there are three reasons why he wants our confession of faith to be open and public and unashamed. First, for our own sake. It'll strengthen our faith. If the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross before the gaze of the world for us, I rather guess we can well afford to take a stand for him in public. And bank on this. It's intriguing, but it's true. If you say you won't do it, that's the very thing you will have to do. Finney tells the delightful story about a time when he was holding a meeting under a great, huge tree. In a rural area, a distinguished man was listening to Finney preach, and when Finney gave the invitation for those who were there to accept Christ to just come forward and kneel with him under the tree, this man said, well, I want to accept Christ, but I don't have to do it here. I don't have to go up and kneel in the dirt underneath that tree. Finney said that night at midnight, all alone, when nobody was there, there was a man at midnight kneeling under the tree. You tell God you won't do something, you're hooked. Oh, God, pity the man or the woman who's ashamed to take a stand for Jesus Christ. And then he demands that we confess him openly and publicly for the sake of others. All of us have an influence. Your influence is either for Christ or it's against him. Some life is attached to your life. And the way you go, someone else is going to go. And you will either lead men to Christ by your example, or you will turn men away from Christ by your example. And you know that God is holding us all responsible for the way we use our influence. There's something beautiful about the way the Spirit of God uses influence. When the Chief Justice of the Court of Appeals in Rochester, New York, made a public confession of Christ under the ministry of Charles G. Finney, it is said that it started a spiritual awakening that swept 150,000 souls to Jesus Christ. God wants your influence used for Jesus Christ. And then not only demands it for your sake and for the sake of others, but for the Savior's sake. And that's the biggest reason of all. If the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a Roman gibbet before the gaze of 3 million eyes, grotesque and naked, if he willingly made himself a spectacle before the eyes of men to be your Savior and mine, if when the inexorable justice of a sovereign God demanded that you should die, if when sin had built up in intensity until it became a critical mass of destruction, if when hell stared you square in the face and eternal death was the irrevocable sentence, the Son of God, moved by a love before which our senses fail in comprehension, threw his own body across the fury of sin's chain reaction and broke its destructive power to save you and me, if he took the full blast of sin and became its conqueror, If he who knew no sin was made sin for us, and in his expendability became the victorious Savior, how could any man ever fail to acknowledge such a regal, glorious Christ? A contractor was examining a building that was under construction when unfortunately he fell from the high scaffolding. One of the humble workmen, with tremendous courage, caught his falling body. The weight of the falling man drove his arms into their sockets, crushed his shoulders, twisted his spine, broke his legs, and made him walk the streets ever after an object of pity. One day someone asked him about the man he had saved, and his face lit up and he said, "Oh, he gave me half of his fortune. He gives me half of his income. He never lets me want for a thing." We know how to appreciate that. But some seem to forget there was one who was crushed and broken for you, who, as Isaiah prophetically said, it was wounded for your transgressions and bruised for your iniquities, who went through the tomb and out the other side in the blazing glory of an incontrovertible resurrection to take away the fear of death. And yet you will not publicly declare yourself for him. You ought to confess him. You ought to acknowledge him. You ought to be grateful for the privilege. You ought to love him. You ought to thank God that you can stand up for him, because he is the incarnate God. Because of what he has done to redeem us from sin in his agonizing death on Skull Hill. Because he rose from the dead in the full vindication of his deity. If you will commit your life to him and trust him with all your heart, the Word of God says you will be saved. That means saved in every way you can think of it. Saved to the highest possible usefulness. Saved to live a life for the glory of God. Saved to all the inheritance that Christ promises to those of us who live for him and love him. Saved from littleness to greatness. Saved in the totality of personality. Saved. Oh, take this risen living Christ as the Lord of your life and the Savior of your soul. If you try to bury him by insisting that he is still in the tomb, you will only dig your own grave by denying yourself the benefits of his salvation. If you try to bury Jesus out of your life, you forfeit the possibility of ever enjoying the eternal life that he won. Don't bury him. Confess him. You know, we're told that when the Apostle Paul preached to those Greeks on the resurrection, that when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." And then we read, "And so Paul departed from them. Howbeit, certain men clung to him and believed." Three classes of people heard the message of Christ's resurrection. Oh, listen, do not follow those mocking atheists on Mars Hill. Ask God for the strength to remove every obstacle that's between you and the living Christ, for the safety of your soul and for the authentic meaning of existence and life. For all that God has for you, you must know Jesus Christ, as the apostle said, in the power of his resurrection. That second class of Paul's hearers on Mars Hill were those who said, "We will hear thee again on this matter." You see, they postponed their decision. They deferred the golden moment of spiritual privilege. And that's why the Word of God always says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You see, it is true that you can spurn his grace once too often. Then there were those in the Apostle Paul's audience who consisted of the ones who clung to him and believed. And there on Mars Hill, the Spirit of God touched their hearts and they passed from death unto life. Oh, what a thought it is that if you do not allow this claim of Christ upon your life, he might as well be sealed up in a dusty vault in Palestine and forever dead. Because you see, Christ in your life is either alive or dead. how we ought to thank God for the opportunity of taking our stand once and forever for this living Christ. And if we take our stand for Him, if we determine that we're going to live our lives with Him, we're going to identify with Him that He is indeed to be the Lord of life, then we also have the promise that He'll go with us and He'll never leave us or forsake us, and that He'll stand for us in the day of judgment, so much so that there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. Because He rose from the dead to vindicate His deity, because of what He has done to redeem men from sin by His ignominious death on the cross, if you believe on Him with all your heart, if you will take Him unashamedly and openly and publicly before the world as your Lord and your Savior, the promise of the Holy Book is that you will be saved. And so the matchless promise is, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a word. Saved. Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the marvelous way that Thou dost minister to us. Oh, how we thank Thee for the penetrating power of eternal truth. How we thank Thee for the way it finds us in our need. How we thank Thee for the way it fills our emptiness. For the way it gives us answers to the most profound questions that we ever ask in our own souls. Oh, how grateful we are that Thou art the living Christ, the adequate Savior, the one who has the answer to our unforgiven past, our unconquered present, and our uncertain future. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes...